married, to become divorced, and then remarried with God's blessing. Week number 4, which will be the 22nd of January, as you know, perhaps by now, every year, we have set aside a time when we observe the sanctity of life. I believe that perhaps this is the most critical issue that we are facing in our country today, is the issue of abortion. It's not an adequate defense. It is not. But rather the real issues that we face that ultimately may bring God's hand of judgment down upon us are spiritual issues. And abortion is one of those issues. Then on the 29th of this month, we're going to look at the question, how did we get where we are as a country? Where did we go wrong? And we're going to seek to answer that from God's Word. But this morning, because this is a first day, the first day of a new year, I want us to look at perhaps a passage of Scripture that you may well use as a foundation for some New Year's resolutions that I believe before the morning is over, you should make. And that passage is 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. Let's stand together as we read these verses. Now in the first 4 verses, Peter has reminded them that they have received a like precious faith with his own and with himself and the rest of the apostles. Secondly, he says, you have been given the nature of God so that you are partakers of God's nature. Now based on that, the fact that you have faith, you have the nature of God in you, here he says is what you need to be giving yourself to, beginning in verse 5. For this very reason, because you are who you are, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now here's the end result. 3 things that Peter says will happen to you, which you will assure yourself of if you will pursue developing these 7 spiritual qualities. Verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your life will not have been lived in vain. Secondly, verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to the point of being blind. He has a severe case of myopia. He has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For, here's number 2, if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will not fall flat on your face as many have in recent months in Christendom here in America. And then the third great result is in verse 11. For so, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The pearly gates of heaven will swing widely open for you, and you will have a grand entrance into glory. You will assure yourself of that if you pursue these things. Father, in these moments that we have, we trust that you will take your word and make it a blessing as we are reminded that an old year is gone, a new year has come. We are also reminded by Peter of what we must diligently give ourselves to. And I pray that your word will be strong, it will be spoken with conviction and authority and forthrightly. And may your Spirit use it to prod us to diligence in these areas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How's the sound out there? I'm not sure. My ears and everything's so plugged up if I'm not hearing it right. Sounds like we have a sick group again this morning. Our own frailty and human weakness. And so one of the ways we deal with death is we joke about it. We make jokes that sort of cover up the seriousness of it all. I heard about two men by the name of Fred Smith who, on one particular day, on the same day, one Fred Smith went to Africa and arrived there as a missionary, and the other Fred Smith died right here in our country, and they each left widows. The Fred Smith who arrived in Africa as a missionary sent a telegram back to his beloved wife. The only problem was it was sent to the wrong widow. The widow of the Fred Smith who had died. And the telegram read like this. It said, "Hello, honey, this is Fred. Arrived safely yesterday. Boy, is it hot here." We laugh because death is such a serious matter with each one of us. On a more serious side of death, several years ago, perhaps you remember when that Japanese airliner crashed, traveling from Osaka to Tokyo on a domestic flight, a flight that Connie and I took last March. 520 people were killed in that crash. And there was a man on board who, as a businessman, who had just moments before said goodbye to his family and never realized it would be the last time that he would see his family on Earth. And during those few moments when the plane was reeling out of control, evidently the passengers knew that they were about to crash and that their lives were going to be snuffed out. And this businessman had enough wits about him to take out a pencil and some paper and begin to scratch his family a few notes. And here's what he wrote. He said, "Be good to each other and help your mother, kids. I'm very sad, but I'm sure I won't make it. I don't know the reason. I don't want to take any more planes. Please, Lord, help. To think that our dinner last night was the last time." And I'm sure that every person on board that ill-fated plane was filled with regret at that moment. And I couldn't help but think about those passengers on Flight 103 Pan Am, those who maybe weren't killed in the midst of the explosion, how many moments and seconds they may have had to begin to think of all the unfinished business. What they would say to their families. I believe that it was Christopher Morley who said that if everybody only had 5 minutes to live, every plane, every phone booth in the world would be occupied by someone. What is the unfinished business that we have in 1989? What is it that you really ought to be pursuing in your life? How is it that I can prepare for my own death, whether it come expectantly or unexpectedly during the course of this year? What should I be seeking? Now, these are questions that Peter answers in this second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. He's now at the end of his life. In verses 13 and 14 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "I know that my own departure is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ has shown me how I am about to pull up my own camp. I'm about to break up and I'm about to pull up stakes and break up camp, and I'm going to go to my permanent home. I know that because the Lord Jesus has shown me that." What a beautiful way that Peter speaks of his own death. He says, "Knowing that, there are some things that I want to remind you of, some very important truths that I really want to drill into your minds, things that you young believers will be pursuing in your own lives." And if you'll notice in this list of things that we read, not one of them is material. Not one of them refers to money or things or financial goals. But they are all inner qualities that God wants us
to pursue. Those of you who are older will remember Dave Garraway as being the host of the Today Show on NBC. He attained wealth and fame and a tremendous amount of respect in his day as a newsman and a commentator. And someone once asked him these words. He said, what do you understand is the real meaning of Christmas? And here's what Dave Garraway said. He said, I've noticed that when people were asked what they want for Christmas, 9 times out of 10, they answer with something that is material. This used to be assuring to me, but it isn't anymore. I happen to be one of those people who can afford anything that he wants, but I find that what I really want, I can't buy at all. I want peace of mind, peace of soul. The kind of peace that you really have when you don't really want anything. I suppose that for most people, if you were to ask them, what do you want to happen in your life in 1989, they would say, I want a new job. I want a promotion. I want more money. I want an education for my children. I want a new home. I want to have the money to buy a new car. And on the list goes of things that people are willing to give their lives to in 1989. But Peter doesn't mention that. What then should we pursue in 1989? Look in verse 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so forth. These are the things. Now Peter mentions, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, that they have received a like precious faith. That's what makes us different. We are marching to a different drummer. We have the nature of God as God's people. And therefore, as God's people, we are beginning to develop these inner qualities that God wants us to have in conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ and you're not a man of faith, then you best go ahead and pursue the things that are material and accumulate all the toys that you can, because it's not going to get any better than this for you. You've seen that, I believe it's Michelob Light commercial, where the men have just had a successful day of fishing or playing or something else, and now they're out around a campfire and they're cooking their goods, and they're sitting there, and all at once they pop the top of their bottle and they begin to drink, and one says, fellas, it just doesn't get any better than this. And that's true if you're not a believer. It's not going to get any better than that. But if you are a believer, then Peter says you can go for broke in these areas. You can give your life in pursuit of these 7 inner qualities, and in the end you will not be disappointed. You will not stumble. You will not fall on your face. And when those pearly gates open, they will open wide and receive you lavishly, abundantly, because you have pursued the right things with your life. So go for broke, Peter says, in these areas. We've been given faith. That's what makes us different. But it's not enough just to have faith. I can't help but believe that there's a number of us this morning that we're just sort of content to say, well, I've got faith. But God wants you to have more than that. Faith might be enough to get you into heaven, but it's not going to be enough to get you into heaven with a grand ceremony and to hear the words of the Savior, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's not going to be adequate. We are a people of faith. I'm reminded of that. I was out running on the golf course yesterday and a neighbor stopped me and he said, I can't get over what this world's coming to. He said, have you noticed our neighborhood lately and how trashy it's becoming? And we had friends in that haven't been here for 3 years and they're reminding me of what's happened. And I hadn't really noticed anything had happened. And I finally just came back and said, well, you know, I really believe that it's just a sign of the times and we're living at the end of this age and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And he looked at me like, what planet is this guy from? You know. He said, well, maybe so, he said, and he went on his way. We believe this, don't we? We've been given faith. The world doesn't have it. Don't expect them to respond the way we do. And don't expect them to get all excited about the second coming of Christ in the way we do, because they don't have the faith. We have the faith. Now, Peter says, on this faith, I want you to add some other things. And you got to be diligent about it. Notice the words here. He says, you got to be diligent. Giving all diligence. These things aren't going to happen by osmosis. You're not going to develop these other seven inner qualities in your life unless you're willing to pursue them. Sometimes we think they just happen. As you know, I have had a hobby of woodworking, and I've enjoyed it. It's been just real therapeutic for me, and it's been a fun hobby. And a few of you that really don't know good woodworking, when you see it, you'll look at some of the stuff that I've made and say, man, you really have a natural talent. And I sort of laugh, because 3 years ago, I hardly even knew how to turn a saw. If I have developed anything at all, it's because I've been willing to spend hours at my hobby pursuing it, and little by little, there is improvement. But it wasn't something that God just gave to me and said, here it is, Steve, it's yours. You don't have to do anything about it. You don't have to work. Sometimes we think the Christian life is like that. It's going to happen. But it doesn't come that way. They are not automatically given. It's as though a rich uncle pays for your college education. He says, here's your next 4 years of college. You don't have to worry about where the money's going to come from. It's yours. Your bills are paid. You just sit back and say, well, praise God, I've got a college education. No, it's only yours if you're willing to work at it. You've got to be diligent if you want that diploma at the end of those 4 years. What are these? Quickly, we'll mention them. Virtue is number one. Is I want you to add to your faith virtue. Verse 5. What is virtue? Well, there's another way we could define it. It's moral excellence. It's integrity. We've been hearing a lot about integrity, about moral excellence the last couple of years, especially with some of the failures of some of the televangelists. We know moral excellence when we see it. And we know when it's not there. And we love it when we see it. It's wholesome. We trust those people who have that quality. And we don't want someone to be our leader who doesn't have it. It's a marvelous virtue to have. Joseph had it, according to Genesis chapter 39, when he was pursued by this beautiful woman, this lustful woman, Potiphar's wife, and he almost experienced a moral disaster, but he fled the scene because he was a man of moral integrity and excellence. You're not going to have it if you don't work at it. It's not something that's automatically given. Daniel had it according to Daniel chapter 1. He would not defile himself with the king's food, that which was forbidden by the Jewish laws. He wasn't about to compromise his convictions. And it was something that Daniel worked at. I heard about a letter written to IRS. It said, gentlemen, enclosed you will find a check for $150. I cheated on my income tax last year and have not been able to sleep since. If I still have trouble sleeping, I will send you the rest. Sincerely, John Doe. That is not moral excellence. There's an inverse version of this that has a pastor addressing the people at offering time. And he says, and now, friends, let us give in accordance with what we reported on Form 1040A. Or 1040B, whichever one it is. You know, many are like that when it comes to virtue. Oh, I wouldn't think of getting involved with another man's wife. Or I wouldn't think of getting involved with another man, a woman might say. And yet you might stand there and feast on the crud that's on television and give yourself to lustful thoughts and fantasizing. That is not moral excellence. I challenge you to become a young person, a young adult, a middle-aged adult, a senior adult, one who is known as a person of moral excellence. Develop that in your life. Peter says, add that to your faith. It'll take work. Then there's a second quality here, knowledge, in verse 5. He says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. You think you're going to become knowledgeable if you don't have a regular, systematic study of God's Word? Not going to happen. You think you're going to become knowledgeable about God's Word if you're only here on Sunday morning listening to me or listening to your Sunday school teacher? It's not going to happen. I believe it's a tragedy that Christians do not know God better and know His Word better than we do today. There is a tremendous problem of biblical illiteracy in our land, and it's in the churches. One of the best things that each of you can do in this new year, 1989, is to commit yourself to a regular systematic study of the Word of God, at least to read through the Word of God once this year in 1989. And secondly, I don't know how you can grow. I don't know how you can develop and mature unless you are involved in a Bible study with other Christians where you are giving and you are taking in and you are learning and you are giving of yourself in that study. You can't do it. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. Oh, if we're only committed to knowing Jesus Christ in that way. Peter says, then these marvelous things will happen to you. He concludes his second epistle of Peter by saying in verse 18 of chapter 3, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian life is all about. It won't happen if you're just sitting there in front of your television hour after hour. It won't happen if you're sitting there in front of the newspaper hour after hour. You must give yourself to a diligent study of the Word of God. And only as you do will you grow in His grace and knowledge. And then there's self-control in verse 6. Add to your knowledge self-control. Jesus, by the way, embodied every one of these spiritual qualities. Every one of them. This is really a portrait of the Lord Jesus in these verses. As He hung between those two thieves on that cross, and as He's listening to the taunts and to the ridicule and the scorn of the crowds below, yet He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That, my friends, is self-control. There's a great illustration from history about Frederick the Great, who was king of Prussia and who was walking on the outskirts of Berlin when he passed an elderly man who was going in the opposite direction. And the king of Prussia said to the old fellow, he says, who are you? And the old fellow said, I am a king. And the king of Prussia said, a king? Over what kingdom do you reign? And the elderly old man said, over myself. And that's a good answer. Are you a person of self-control? Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a whole city. Or the Living Bible puts it, it is better to have self-control than to control an army. Self-control is something you have to work at and develop. And then there's perseverance. In verse 6, the Greek word here, hupomone, means to stick to it, to hold up under trial. To be able to hang in there when it really gets tough and when the trials just simply are about to destroy you. There's a tremendous analogy here of a runner. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 1 says, we have such a great cloud of witnesses, therefore let us lay aside the weight and every sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with hupomone, same word, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Anyone who's ever ran in a marathon will tell you that when you get up to about the miles of 18 to 20 out of those 26 miles, that's when it really gets tough. And every joint in your body begins to ache and every muscle begins to cry out for relief. And there's that temptation within your mind to say, I can't go any further. I can't run any longer. And if you can only make it through those next 2 or 3 miles, then you sort of just coast in the rest of the way. And as I think of that, I can't help but wonder how many of us are at that point in our Christian lives where we've been Christians for maybe two-thirds of our life, and we're two-thirds of the way home, and yet it's getting so tough, and the trials just become more and more severe and difficult, and we're tempted to just say, I can't stand it anymore, Lord. I just give up. Peter says, you develop some hupomone, some stick-to-itiveness, some strength. The same word that was used in James 1, 3 and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trials of your faith produce hupomone. That's what trials bring. That's what they're designed to do, to bring some endurance into your life. So Peter says you work on that. And then there's godliness. That's the fifth one here. Godliness or godlikeness. After all, we've been given the nature of God, according to verse 4. We have His divine nature. We're partakers of His divine nature. It's only natural, therefore, that we would begin to take on some of the features of God. But you've got to work on it. Develop it. Try to see the world as He sees it, from His worldview. Try to see yourself as God sees you, from His point of view. Try to see life and death as God sees it, from His point of view. The only way you can do that is you're spending countless hours in this book. There's no other way that I know of that you can develop that. And then there's brotherly kindness. A love of brothers. The Greek word here is Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. You know, you got to work on loving your brothers. We have this idea that it's kind of like this false idea of love, that we fall in love and we fall out of love. And Lord, I'm just waiting for you to allow me to fall in love with my brothers. Doesn't happen that way. No, you've got to work on it. Peter says you've got to add that to your list. Work on loving your brother. It's absolutely tragic that we have Christians, and I know of Christians right now in our church who really don't have any strong affinity for one another, and when they see that person coming in the hallways of the church or someplace else out in the community, they literally try to avoid them because there's no strong affection between the two of them. And that is a tragedy, and Peter says you need to work on that in 1989. If you have someone that you cannot look at and love and know that he is a dear brother or sister in Christ, then my friend, you are out of God's will, you are not walking in accordance with the Holy Spirit, and you need to get that right in 1989. And you can say amen if you want to. It is important to the Lord. And then there's that deeper love, that agape love. That's the last one he mentions here. A deep self-sacrificing love. A giving of oneself. Did you notice here again? Peter says that's something you got to work at. Doesn't come natural. You have to be diligent in developing this. You can't just sit back and say, Lord, give me a love for people. It doesn't happen that way. You know, when you really develop a love for people is when you begin to get involved with people. That's when you begin to love people. When you see where they hurt and how they hurt, that's when you really begin to develop a love for people. Most of us, in fact, I would say all of us by nature, want to hold on to our lives. But God wants us to give our lives away to Him, for others in service. Peter says you need to work on that. It doesn't come naturally. Now, what's the end result if we make these our pursuit in 1989? I want you to look carefully at these three statements Peter makes. Marvelous statements. Number one, in verse 8, he says, if ye, these things are yours and abound, if they're there and they're present in your life and you're pursuing these, it's the kind of a promise that Jesus makes at the end of Matthew chapter 6 where he says, but seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all of these things will be added unto you. You put God first in your life and here's what He will do in your life. He'll take care of your basic needs. Peter's saying you make these things your pursuit in your life and here will be the natural result. Number one, he says in verse 8, your life will not be unfruitful. You will not come to the end of your life filled with regrets. When you die, someone will miss you. I guess because I'm in those middle years of my life that I think more about death than I've ever thought before. And I often picture myself having gone and wonder how many apart from my family will really miss me. Oh, I know a few of you will maybe show up before you go out to Fuddruckers for a hamburger or something. But life will go on basically the same. I would really love to think that when I go, there's going to be a big hole somewhere in society. I would just love for my life to have that kind of a mark. But I know it's not going to happen by wishful thinking. So many people that die with great assets, like Christina Onassis, she's not really missed. In fact, there are those who were close to her that were looking for her going because they stood the chance of inheriting large amounts of money. Peter says you develop these inner qualities and there's something about the importance that they have in society and the way they affect society that your life is going to be terribly missed. You will not have lived an unfruitful life. And then he says, secondly, you will have a happy and secure future. Look in verse 10. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. It's a present participle verb here. It means as long as you are practicing these things, you will never stumble. You will never fall flat on your face. It's like a runner who always has his eyes on the goal. If he's looking to the goal, the chances are he will not stumble. If he looks askance or looks aside or looks behind, he's going to fall. There are all kinds of testimonies out there about men who are living for the almighty dollar and because they became so greedy, they fell. And society is just literally filled with lives of men who have destroyed themselves because of the love of money. Wall Street and the government and every place you look, because they did not have their eyes fixed upon a worthy goal. But Peter says, you fix your eyes upon these things and you will never stumble. You will never fall flat on your face like others. And then finally in verse 11 he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you, lavishly given to you when you come into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The NIV reads, He will receive a rich welcome. He will hear the Savior's words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I think it's the Living Bible that says, those pearly gates of heaven will swing wide open for you. Ever stop and think, how far are the gates of heaven going to open when I come knocking? You suppose the Lord will just open them a little bit and says, get on in here, you rascal, you've embarrassed me so. It might be that you'll crawl in on your hands and knees. Lord, I'm so unworthy, but I've got faith. I didn't develop anything else, but Lord, I do have faith, and so therefore you are obligated. And you just sort of hardly even can raise your head. Well, the kind of entrance that Peter draws here and portrays is one of, taken from the Grecian games of that day, whenever the athletes competed from different countries and one of them excelled and won that coveted Stephanus crown. He became a hero like Boris Becker. He became a hero back in his native land. And while he was making that long journey, remember, it couldn't be made by plane in those days, so many times it would take several days for the man to get back. And meantime, word came back to that country that here one of their own boys was a hero and had excelled in the Olympic Games, in the Grecian Games. And so what they would do in order to give that young athlete a grand entrance into that city, they would frequently tear out a whole new wall and or gate rather, and make a new gate into the walls of that city. And then as their young hero entered that city, the bands would be playing and the flags would be blowing in the breeze, and they would hear the mayor of the city or maybe even the king of the country say, well done, you are our hero. And Peter says that's the kind of entrance that you will have into heaven if you give yourself to pursuing these things. This is the unfinished business that we have in our lives in 1989. Let's bow together in prayer. Are you a person of faith this morning? Ever been that time in your life when you can look back and say that I personally asked Jesus Christ to come into my life and to be my Lord and Savior? As you look back over 1988, you see what you have done by controlling your own life. And then you think of the unlimited potential if you allow Jesus Christ to be the absolute monarch, the sole controller of your life in 1989. My, what a difference he can make. But you must be willing to let him come in, my friend. If he's given you the faith to believe who he is, that he died for your sins and was raised again, and is coming again in power and great glory, if he's given you the faith to believe that, then I encourage you to build on that faith. Get on with your life. Become diligent in the things of God. Stop playing Christianity. What are your goals, Christian friend? It's not wrong to have a hobby. It's not wrong to have things that God has given to us. But if those things control us and they become our gods, then it's tragic. We will come to the end of our lives filled with regret and remorse. If you have another brother or sister in Christ, your relationship isn't what it should be, I pray that in the very beginning of this new year, 1989, that will be one of the first items on your agenda to make that relationship right. God, we are just so grateful for the way you have led us. We are so grateful for your provision of grace and mercy, that you have withstood your hand of judgment upon us for another year as a country. But we see ominous signs in the future. We are concerned as your people because we see the course that our country has taken. And I pray, Father, that you will, in this new year, cause a sweeping spiritual awakening to take place throughout this land, beginning in the churches, prevailing throughout the communities, even into places of high government. We long for a fresh movement of your Spirit, O blessed God. But we know that until we as your people are willing to be all that you want us to be, that we will not see your blessing upon our land. We have sinned. We have failed. And we pray that you will cleanse us and restore us. And as the psalmist prayed, create within us a clean heart and renew within us a right spirit to be the people you want us to be, you designed us to be. So help us as we resolve in this new year certain things that we want to do. May they be spiritual goals. May they be godly goals. May they be worthy of the investment of our lives in this new year, we pray. We ask that you'll bless what we give to you now. We pray that you'll provide for the needs of each family, each individual, our church family, our needs for continuing ministry here in this facility. You know what they are, and we leave that to you. In Jesus' name, amen.